I suppose it would be just a bit foolish to presuppose, but this could be a rather significant time in the history of our church. The Lord willing, we're going to finish the Old Testament tonight. Now, I probably should have waited to say that until after the service, but we're very, very close to the finish line, and if we do not do as the president did in his race yesterday, we should complete it. In our Bible survey series, we've reached the 11th chapter of Zechariah. Book of Zechariah, chapter 11. This gives us only 4, 6, 7 chapters to finish the Old Testament. We ought to be able to do that this evening. You'll remember that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the 3 minor prophets that were after the exile. Under Nehemiah and Ezra, a handful of Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple and then to rebuild the city. Haggai's burden was to see that they put themselves to the job that ought to be done. It was apparent that the city was in shambles and that what they were attempting to do was not at all equal to the glory that had been in that city before. And thus it was the attitude of the people, why do it? And they were to do it because they loved the Lord. And the people turned to and started the rebuilding process. Now in Zechariah, we have a 14-fold vision in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is probably the most significant book in the Old Testament as far as a revelation of Christ is concerned. And we've seen him in every chapter. Now in chapter 11, we see him as the shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd. And here, first of all, the chapter begins with a note of wailing and sorrow. And of course, the Holy Spirit is looking, first of all, at the rejected Messiah, and then the reigning, the coming and the reigning Christ, which we shall see in future chapters. God gives us a picture in the 11th chapter. Here we're introduced to 2 staves, 2 tools in the hand of God that were important in Israel's national history. He calls them beauty and bands, if you're in the King James Version. Literally, the Hebrew speaks of graciousness and binders. And here, God gives us a picture in parable of what he's been doing for Israel. He has, first of all, protected them from the other nations. And secondly, he has kept them together as a unit. Now in this the opening scenes of this chapter, we see the beauty and bands, the 2 staves in the hand of Jehovah are broken. And he says down in verse 10, I took my staff, even beauty, and I cut it in sunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And what God had done had made a covenant with Israel that he would, in fact, be their protector. Now, when God speaks of breaking his covenant, we have to put it in language which we can understand. God's ultimate covenant with Israel is unchanged. As we shall see as we finish the book, the Messiah will return, will reunite Israel, and will restore the house of David to a grander fashion than it had ever known before. But here, because of their rejection of the shepherd, he rejects them, at least temporarily, so that they are distributed among the nations. That's the breaking of the band called beauty, or the staff called beauty. And it was broken in that day so that the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was of the Lord. Now that's an interesting verse. You don't want to miss the 11th verse. God is saying that by driving Israel into captivity, the poor of the flock recognized him. We read in Jeremiah, you remember, that the Lord was sending them into captivity because he loved them. Not because he hated them and not because he had cast them off, but because it was for their good. And what he is saying here is what looked terrible, what looked like a broken covenant from man's viewpoint, taught the poor of the flock that it was of the word of the Lord. Then in 12 and 13, you have a passage of Scripture with which you're very familiar. What is he worth? What is the shepherd worth to Israel? Well, they weighed his price, and it was 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said, cast that to the potter. That's the price. Isn't that a grand price that I was prized of them? And so it was cast into the potter in the house of the Lord. And Of course, there is a perfect Old Testament picture of what happened in the Lord Jesus Christ as Judas cast away the price that he received when he betrayed Christ to the high priest and his band. Now, because of the rejection of the Messiah, verse 14, I cut aside the other staff, which was called binder. And here God pictures in parable the fact that he held Israel together. He was the one that kept the nation together. Now he's going to disperse them. And there's no longer, not only are they under the control of the Gentiles, the other nations, but there's now no longer any national unity, a thing they're striving so desperately to bring about today. And then God introduces us to the foolish shepherd, verses 15 through 17, the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation chapter 13. The Lord Jesus Christ declared to the people, look, you won't have me as a shepherd. If another shall come, I came in my Father's name. Now, that should have been clear to the Jew. What is God's name and what is his son's name, says the Old Testament. And the word Son of God was common to the Jew because he saw it twice in the Psalm. And the questions the Lord Jesus Christ asked the Israelites were good questions based on Old Testament theology. And he said to them, I came in my Father's name and you didn't receive me. When another comes in his own name, him you will receive. You don't want to take that as a potentiality. When the Lord Jesus Christ said it, he said it as fact. When another comes in his own name, him you're going to receive. Here's the foolish shepherd. Here's the idol shepherd. Here's the beast of Revelation chapter 13. Here's the Assyrian of Isaiah chapter 7. Here's the prince of Tyre of Ezekiel 14 and so forth. Case after case. We have some 30 names for Satan's embodiment of a world ruler who's supposed to promise peace when there's only peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's an idol and a foolish shepherd, and they'll follow him. And they wouldn't follow the Lord Jesus Christ. However, God is still faithful, so in the 12th chapter, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the coming one. Is it possible that Israel can get themselves out of the hand of God so that God doesn't have his people? Who is God? Well, he's the one who stretches forth the heavens. He layeth the foundation of the earth. And he even forms the spirit of man which is within him. He even forms the spirit of man which is within him. Now, surely one couldn't pass the first verse of the 12th chapter without realizing that God's plan and program has not been abrogated because of Israel's disobedience. God is the one who even formed the Spirit within him. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all people. You've got to be kidding. Babylon is the cup of trembling. Jerusalem's the victim. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all people. Well, one could say that's true today. We're more concerned about what goes on in Israel and in Jerusalem than we are probably in any place else in the world. But I don't think that's the fulfillment of that prophecy. I don't think you've begun to see yet what a cup of trembling Israel will be to the nations. Israel's the nation that trembled under Eichmann and Hitler. We've seen a rehash of the Holocaust again on television. I think it's a program that ought to be aired. I think it's easy for society to totally ignore and forget what happened in civilization by educated people in one race against another. But Jerusalem was not the cup of trembling there. Germany was. And it was Israel who trembled. And now God says to a remnant who had no power, no beauty, and no strength, first of all, in chapter 11, that it was going to get worse. It was going to get so bad that they would even reject their shepherd and follow a foolish shepherd. But the almighty sovereign God who made the heavens and the earth and even forms the spirit within man, he is in control, and he, whether it looks like it or not, will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all peoples, when they shall be in siege against Judah and against Jerusalem. Now that is prophetic. You haven't seen that yet. You could say, oh, that was AD 70. When Pompey and the armies of Rome came against Jerusalem and besieged it for 3 years. No, this is yet future. When all nations will be disturbed because of Jerusalem. And now beginning in verse 3, to make it clear that verse 2 is not AD 70, God begins an 18-time rehearsal of what happens in that day. And the expression in that day occurs 18 times in the rest of the book. First of all, he's going to make Jerusalem a burdensome stone, verse 3. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Now, whether the burden there is trying to create peace between Israel and Egypt, as we've been trying to do, or at least as our country has, I don't think that's what the verse means. I think the verse means that Jerusalem's going to be a problem. Israel's going to be a problem to any country that tries to control it in that day. And I trust before we're through, we'll have a pretty good idea of what day that is. In that day, verse 4, God's going to smite every horse with terror, with every rider with madness. And I'll open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. In other words, I'm going to look to Judah again, and we'll smite every horse of the peoples with blindness for those nations which come against Judah and Israel. God is again going to stand for his people. Now, there are those who argue, if God is God, and there is no such question, of course God is God, why doesn't this language say that I'll smite every tank driver with madness? Because we're probably not going to use horses. Now, there are books written who say, because of the fuel shortage and a few other things, the great invasion of Israel will be on horseback. I don't know. But if God had chosen to put tanks in there, nobody would have understood it until Patton or whoever came out with the first tank. And maybe in future generations they wouldn't understand it when we don't have tanks anymore. Maybe in future, I don't know when the Lord's going to come. If he comes tonight, our language is pretty well set. We have tanks and mortars and big berthas and cannons and guided missiles and satellites. I don't know what the next war is going to be like. Maybe we're going to fight it with laser beams and electronic madness devices. I know that I was involved in a research project that we thought electronically we could make the enemy sick. We didn't really expect to kill him, but we thought if we could beam certain energies toward the guys in the other trenches, and they all got sick, they'd be easier to whip, you know. And we had some measure of success. It's rather classified, but there are some ways to make people sick by beaming energy at them in one way or another. But be that as it may, I don't know what the next war is going to be. But you see, if God had written it in language which we don't even understand yet, none of this would have made any sense. But it's not difficult for us to recognize that a warrior on a horse is somebody that's fighting in battle. It may be a literal horse and a literal rider. It may be a tank and a driver. It may be a jeep and a driver. It may be a guided missile. I don't know, a radio-controlled airplane. I have no idea. I think the picture is language which God uses to accommodate his revelation to man. God has no problem. It's man who has the problem. And I think the language is perfectly fitting. What we want to see in the fourth verse, in the third verse, God's going to make Jerusalem a problem to the nation. In the fourth verse, he's going to trouble their armies, whatever those armies are composed of. In addition to that, the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. Now that's different. Boy, that's super. We read in other passages of Scripture that God's going to give them a new heart that they turn to him. Verse 6, in that day, he's going to make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire in the sheath. They shall devour all the peoples round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Now, it may look devastated to you, but God says, I haven't cast it off. I'm the sovereign God. It not only will be inhabited again, but it's going to be like a torch to its enemies. The Lord shall save the tents of Judah. Now that's an interesting expression. So far we've had verses that deal with military might. The Lord shall deliver the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. What is he saying? He's saying that I'm going to do this in such a way that nobody in Jerusalem could come to the idea that Jerusalem was delivered by their brilliance, by their logistics, by their super maneuvers, or by their superhuman strength. And so he says, I'm going to deliver the tents of Judah first, unarmed, unfortified. A tent, you know, is blessed little protection. Stories told of the guy that ran in the tent to get away from the grizzly bear, and in one sweep of the paw there was no tent. There's very little protection against bullets or the enemies. That's not the place to hide, in a tent. And what God is saying is, I'm going to start with no fortifications. Now, that's an interesting verse when you compare it with Ezekiel 38 and 39, where a strange thing comes into the mind of the king of the north. Let us go up against the country in unwalled villages. And the expression in the Hebrew is unprotected villages. Unwalled villages. They don't have any military protection. That's what God says. I'm going to deliver those tents first, so that nobody in Jerusalem and nobody of the house of David can conclude that it was by their power. In that day, verse 8, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble, terrified in that day, shall be like David. Well, we know something about David. Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000. David was a superhero in Israel until he became an old man. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Now, I hope we put that in the context in which the Lord is using it. He isn't saying that the house of David is going to be God and his sovereign might. But in what he's able to do against his enemies, even those who are sick and impoverished are going to be like heroes like David. And heroes like David are going to be like gods in what they can do. And then verse 9 is another, in that day, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. God says he's going to maneuver in such a way that he engenders the destruction of the nations that come against Jerusalem. And he does. I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. We've already seen that prophecy in Zephaniah. Now he says in verses 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, not now as the rejected shepherd, but as the reigning king, that he is going to pour upon the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they look upon him whom they have pierced. They surely haven't admitted that up until today. Israel has not admitted that Christ is the Messiah. I was asked to perform a wedding between a Jew and a Gentile. And I talked to them at some length. I said, I really don't want to do this. First of all, I don't think you ought to get married. You're a Jew, and if you're going to follow the Old Testament law, you shouldn't marry anybody but a Jew, I said to the fella. He said, I don't follow the Old Testament law. He didn't bother to tell me, his folks did. And the girl said she was a Baptist. And I said, as a Baptist, you ought to marry someone who believes in Jesus Christ. She said, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. Well, this was a particular situation where I wasn't certain how I could turn down the wedding. I said, if I perform the wedding, it'll be just like a judge. It won't be in a church, and there won't be any prayer, and there won't be any scripture, and you kids are headed for real trouble. It's super now, you know, you're just young, you're going to get along fine, you don't need God, but as time goes on and you raise children, he wants them in a Jewish school, you want them in a Gentile school. And as you get older, you're going to change your mind, and I think you're making a horrible mistake, but I couldn't talk them out of it. And so I did perform the ceremony, and it's very difficult to perform a wedding without any prayer or anything else. I tried to function just as a civil servant in order to give them the opportunity of getting married. I believe that marriage is a great, great institution compared to living together out of wedlock. And if those two be my choice, his rabbi wouldn't marry him and her pastor wouldn't marry her. And so they had decided to live together out of wedlock if they couldn't find anybody else to do it. And I think that's a super bad deal. So I tried to be a civil servant, but I slipped. I didn't pray and I didn't read any scripture, but somehow or other, just out of habit, since you have now consented together and so forth, I now pronounce you husband and wife as a minister of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the father jumped. The Jewish father jumped. And he turned to his wife, and I could hear him on the front row. I thought there wasn't supposed to be anything like that in this service. And I thought, oh boy. So I sort of slipped there. But it was hard for me not to slip. They've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, I'm going to change that. I'm going to pour a spirit of grace and supplication upon them, and they're going to look upon me whom they have pierced. And you can't really enter into that unless you know how violently an Orthodox Jew reacts against Jesus Christ. I had one of them. I thought he was going to kill me. He said, well, you don't know of any Pharisee that ever turned to Christ. Paul did. Well, I think there's a super one.
then he's no member of the Sanhedrin.
Hey, I believe Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. Acts 22:13. He cast his vote on the Sanhedrin. Boy, there's a super Pharisee and a super member of the Sanhedrin who accepted Jesus Christ. And the Jew who says none did simply doesn't understand the fact. And then Paul didn't go to Keokuk, Iowa to preach it. He went back to Jerusalem, where he had served as a Pharisee and as a member of the Sanhedrin. They're going to look upon me whom they have pierced. You're all aware of the fact that piercing was not the Jewish way. They usually hung their victim or they cast them from a high place where they were broken and died when they fell. And therefore the prophecy itself indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ was to die in a way which is unfamiliar to the Jew, and it was a Roman death, of course. And now we find that in that very day, the families are going to mourn apart. And we had these families named very quickly, the family of the house of David. Why should the family of the house of David mourn? Oh, to think that there was a rejection of the lineage of David as the king of Israel. The family of the house of Nathan. Now you see, the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, physically from David down to Christ, was through Solomon. Solomon was the kingly line. Why then should Nathan mourn? Because Mary was of the house of Nathan, and Joseph was of the house of Solomon. But if Mary and Joseph had gotten together and had a child, that child would be cursed, as we saw in Jeremiah 22:30. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ could not be the physical lineal descendant of David through Solomon. That is, as far as the incarnation is concerned. Every child that came through Solomon, the kingly line, could not be king, because in Jeremiah 22, God said that no descendant of Jeconiah will ever rule on the throne of Israel. And Jeconiah was a direct descendant of Solomon. And 2,000 years ago, if you had roamed the streets of Jerusalem, who ought to be king? If we had a king, and of course we don't. The Romans won't let us have one. If we had a king, who would he be? He'd be Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea was the only one rightly titled to the throne in Israel. He was a carpenter. But he was the kingly line. The problem with Joseph is he was cursed under Jeconiah. Any of Joseph's kids could never be king. Along comes Mary. Does she have any title to the throne? Well, her father Heli did. It was an indirect title, but his father was Nathan, his great-great-great-great-grandfather, Solomon's older brother. Any of Solomon's younger brothers don't count. David's first son doesn't count because he was cursed in the mess he got into with his sister. So Solomon's older brother is the one that counts. That's Nathan. Can you imagine how Nathan must have acted? You know, who did Dad choose to be king? Solomon. You got the brat. Why, my kid brother chosen to be king? Well, me. I'm the first descendant of Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba had Nathan first, and then Solomon. And it was the kid brother who was, I imagine that Nathan is going to really bite his tongue when he thinks of what he said. When it really turns out that through Nathan came Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ came through Nathan's line, physically speaking, and was adopted. Luke chapter 2, Christ being as was supposed. That's an interesting translation. The word is logizomai. Nomos logizomai. Being as reckoned by law, the son of Joseph. Or our word today, adoption. Christ was legally adopted by Joseph. What did that do? That made Christ the legal heir of Joseph's estate, which made him titled to the throne in Israel. That's the first time anybody got around the curse. Now, Christ never married and had any kids. So the last one legally and royally entitled to the throne is Jesus Christ. And Nathan has to know that, and the house of Nathan has to know that. The family of the house of Levi apart. Can you imagine what it would be like to be commissioned as the children of Levi, to be the oracles of God, to be the guardians of the word of God, to be the teachers of the people, and realize how far they had led them into error? The family of the house of Shimei. Shimei is the family that cursed David, God's son. And now God's greater son, David, is back to reign. And here are a whole line of Israelites who cursed him. And God singles these out, plus all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. Obviously, there's going to be great upheaval in Israel when they recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. Chapter 13, we see the Lord Jesus Christ is smitten. In the 13th chapter, we continue with, in that day, there will be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness and so forth. Verse 4, it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. They're not going to outwardly look like prophets. They're going to speak the truth before you go into all the formality and you try to act like a minister or a prophet, wear the collar backwards or whatever it takes to convince people that you're a prophet. You're not going to do that anymore. Because say, I'm no prophet. I'm a farmer. A man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, then what are these wounds in your hands? And he'll say, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. And just as Thomas was able to put his hand in the prints of the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ, so shall Israelites see them. And here we see that Israel's problem is they've been looking for a great emissary, not a suffering redeemer. We're reminded, if we wanted to take the time of Mary and Cleopas, or Cleopas and Mary as they walked back to Emmaus after the death of Christ, we had hoped that it had been he who should redeem Israel. And one wonders, with all of the message of the law and with all the message of the Old Testament, how they could have concluded that redemption came any other way than but by suffering. These are the wounds I received in the house of the friend. It shall come to pass that in all the land, verses 8 and 9, the Lord says that he's going to bring all of Israel through. Two-thirds of them are going to die, and one-third is going to be refined as silver is refined and tested as gold is tested. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it's my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now, I'm not going to try to tell you what those verses mean. They mean one of several things. They mean that 2 out of 3 Jews are going to hell, and 1 out of 3 are going to heaven. Could mean that. I would more likely think the conclusion we ought to reach is that 33% of the Israelites living in that day that we've been talking about now for 2 chapters will pass through it as physically alive human beings and enter the kingdom age. And 66% will not. Now, at least the verses mean that. Whether you want to go on and say that that 66% that don't make it through the tribulation period and into the kingdom age wind up in hell, I don't know. I'm not going to tell you you're wrong or right. I simply don't know. But I think the verse clearly says that only a third of the Israelites will get through the tribulation period. In Ezekiel chapter 39, we found that 1/6 of the Gentiles that invade Palestine live, and 5/6 die. We see at least one of those armies of 200 million. Maybe the other army has an equal amount. I don't know. It's nice to go at least where the odds aren't so different. If that means 400 million people in Palestine, what a battle that's going to be. And if 5 out of 6 die and 2 out of 3 of the Jews die, it'll be a stinking place for a while. God says they're going to be 7 years burying the dead, or 7 months burying the dead and 7 years burning the weapon. Now, I think the least you can do with these verses is to say that 66% of them don't physically live through the Great Tribulation. Just recently, they have replayed the Holocaust on television. And there are those who say, was it really that bad? Yes, it was that bad, probably worse than we know. Is that the biblical fulfillment of the time of Jacob's trouble? No. I believe the trouble that yet lies ahead for Israel is much greater than that which took place in your lifetime and mine under Hitler's reign. And here God says 66% of them never going to make it. And I don't know whether they're non-elect or not. I have no idea. The verse doesn't say. I think the verse clearly says they will not live through this period of time and will not enter into the kingdom. We do hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, come ye blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I believe Christ is saying that to physically alive people. And I have to stop there. I don't know. 14th chapter, we see Christ as the reigning one. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. You can say that they gather against Jerusalem because of the oil situation, the fuel crisis, or 1,000 other things. God says, it's me. I am the one that gathers all nations against Jerusalem to battle. I'm going to deal with the nations there. First of all, we see that in dealing with the nations, God allows the destruction of Jerusalem. All of the beauty, all of the reconstruction, all of the temple that will be built during that, at least that 7-year period, God allows it to be destroyed. But God doesn't allow those nations to win. The odds are absolutely overwhelming. There can't be over 30, 35 million Jews and 200 to 400 million Gentiles coming against Jerusalem to battle. How does Jerusalem survive? Verse 3, the Lord fights as he fought in the day of battle. It's the Lord who delivers them. We were told in Ezekiel that the nations will know that I, the Lord, did this. Verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. I think I told you about the guy on the radio who was asking for your prayer request with $5. He and his wife was soon to leave for the land of Palestine, and if you could get your prayer request in with $5, he would bury your prayer request on the Mount of Olives, and Christ would see yours first when he came back to the earth. Now, that's a sneaky way to get $5, I guess, and he probably got 500,000. I don't know. People are that dumb. But here we have the direct statement of the Word of God that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and stand on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and of course it is. The Mount of Olives is going to cleave in the midst of it. It's going to divide there. The great fault that runs from Europe down through Israel, clear down into the Red Sea, goes right through that area. Somehow God's going to divide it. He's going to put water from the Mediterranean apparently clear into the Dead Sea. I have no idea why he's going to do this and cleanse the water, but he says he is. He says the people can flee to the mountains through the valley that God makes as a provision for their protection. Boy, we go way back, you know, when Deborah was judging Israel. And the prophet said that Israel was going to win the war. Well, the only way they could possibly win a military victory was with military might. Nobody could have predicted the rain and the mud that got the Assyrians in a great mess so that they lost the war. God did it. God delivered them, just as he delivered the Egyptians. Here he makes a way of escape for them. They and the nations both are going to know that Israel's deliverance was by God, not by Israel's power. Verse 6, it'll come to pass in that day that light shall not be clear nor dark. Because of the tremendous upheaval of that battle, there'll be enough dust in the air that there'll be a twilight over Israel while the battle goes on. It's one day which is significant to the Lord. It's one of the great days in biblical prophecy when God delivers Israel again. And we are told, we've been told before in the survey, you'll remember, that it'll come to pass that it'll be said, not God who delivered his people from the land of Egypt, but God who brought his people back from the nations. It shall be in that day, verse 8, that he's going to have living waters go out from Jerusalem, half toward the Mediterranean and half toward the Dead Sea. And it's going to run year-round. Verse 9, the Lord's going to be king over all the earth. In that day shall the Lord be one and his name one. And the great problem in Israel, that's a significant verse for a Jew. It's not too significant for you. His great problem is Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord our God is one God. And when you begin to preach Jesus Christ, same as God, you now have two gods, Jesus Christ and God the Father. And when you speak of God the Holy Spirit, you have three gods. And the Jew says that is heresy. He doesn't seem to recognize that exactly the same word used in Deuteronomy 6:4 is used when God says, and thus shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one. It's exactly the same word used in Deuteronomy 6:4. There's a man and a woman in God's eyes called one, and God says God is one. But he surely reveals himself as Father, he reveals himself as Son, and he reveals himself as Holy Spirit. And he told the Israelite in Isaiah that the cherubim are saying, holy, 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 day and night before the throne. Why three holies? Because there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now his name's going to be one. Israel's going to recognize that it is one God, incarnate in human flesh. All of the fullness of the deity is settled down permanently in the incarnation. Colossians 2:10 or whatever it is, 2:9, 2:8. Almighty God incarnated himself in human flesh. He wasn't always flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was always God, but he wasn't always flesh. Now in Colossians 2, we're told that when Christ in his incarnation rose from the dead, all of the completeness of deity settled down in him in permanent form. Here he is reigning over all the earth, Not just Jerusalem. His name's one, and he's one. And we see that some of the results of that reign, men shall dwell in it. There's no more utter destruction. Jerusalem is safely inhabited. It shall come to pass in that day, verse 13, that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. Shall they lay hold of every man on his neighbor and so forth, and rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Judas also shall fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the nations round about shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse and the mule and so forth. And this is the way God's going to bring them victory. As he spoiled Egypt when he led them out of Egypt, they took with them great wealth. So Israel is going to take great wealth from the surrounding nations. Is it theirs to take? Absolutely. They've been spoiled and pillaged for 3,000 years. And God's going to give it back to them. Now, for the nations that are left, God's going to say they've got to come up to Jerusalem and worship God. That's the thing they've refused to do. That's the thing they laughed at Israel for doing in the Old Testament. Now God said the nations are going to do it. And if they don't do it, he's going to withhold the rain. He'll even withhold the rain for Egypt, who hardly has any rain. He even singles Egypt out as a possible illustration of those who refuse to come up and worship. I would conclude that it isn't just a possible illustration. I believe God is bluntly saying that one of the disobedient nations will be Egypt. But maybe that's unkind to the text. Maybe he's just using that. By the way, if it happened to be Egypt, it would also be a plague of no rain. It could be that in the 18th verse. I think it's more definite than that. I think God is directly stating that Egypt also will be one of those who refuse to come up. The last in that day is verse 20 of chapter 14. In that day there shall be bells upon the horses, holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and boil in them, and in that day there shall be no more a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now I think you need to see two things about that. God is speaking of purity in his house. But he's also saying that up until that day, there's always been the Canaanite. Now, the Canaanite was never called God's people. I believe as clearly as the Holy Spirit can say it, he's saying that in any fellowship of God's people, there are always those who are children of the devil. There have always been Canaanites, but there won't be any more. That God is bringing in complete righteousness and holiness. It'll be a pure assembly. All right, we have just a few minutes. I don't know whether we can finish Malachi or not. Malachi means God's messenger. It's the closing book of the Old Testament. First of all, God declares that he loves his people. Didn't I love Jacob and hate Esau? Weren't they brothers? I loved one and hated the other. And, of course, you're always told by Bible teachers, now be careful, he didn't really hate Esau. He just loved him less than Jacob. I believe with all of my heart that God says, I love Jacob, present tense, and I hated, utterly despised Esau. And I believe God is saying that as bluntly as he knows how to say it. Israel had refused to believe that God is sovereign. God says, how can you say I'm not sovereign? I take Abraham and Sarah and they don't have any kid. I let them live until they can't have kids and I give them a descendant. And you say that I'm not sovereign? Well, sure, old people every once in a while slip and they have a kid. Well, I did the same thing with Isaac and Rebekah. In the second generation, I did the same thing. And you say I'm not sovereign? Well, like father, like son. Like daughter, like mother, or whatever. And God said, it seems to me, I'm not reading the white spaces. If I read Romans chapter 9 and Malachi chapter 1, God is saying, I'll tell you what, I'll do. Put two brothers by the same father in the same woman's womb, one I hate and the other I love. Because I want to prove to you it is not him that willeth nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I say to Pharaoh, this is the only reason I raised you up, that I might show my power in you. God shows mercy to whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth. And the whole argument of the scripture is the sovereignty of God. I put them both in the same mother's womb, and they were both conceived by the same father. But Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. And he says the same thing here that he says in Romans chapter 9. Edom says, hey, that can't be true. God says, they build, I throw it down. They represent wickedness to me, and I utterly despise wickedness. You're going to see it. And you'll see that the Lord is magnified in the borders of Israel. In verse 6, God has a great condemnation against Israel. Maybe we're rushing too much. We're almost out of time. I want you to see this condemnation. I really did want to finish the Old Testament tonight. I've never finished anything since I pastored this church. And to think that I could finish the Old Testament, it just staggeringly exciting to me, but I don't want you to miss the message here. I think it's an important message. For the argument in Malachi is very similar to much of the argument today. And what the Jews thought were great, God thought was trash. The awfulest picture in all the Bible is in Malachi chapter 2. I'll spread the dung of your worship services in your face. The manure of your worship to me, I'll spread it in your face. They call it a worship service and God called it manure. And I think we need to look at that. Well, we're about out of time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, for the privilege and the opportunity of feasting upon it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. I run the possibility of running you very late, or at least taking the liberty of spending a little bit of time with Malachi. I think it's important that we do that. So I'll begin Malachi, the Lord willing, next Sunday evening. We leave time for comments or questions. Are there any this evening? Yes, Lucy.
In Zechariah 13:8-9, for the millennial period, these will be human beings.
Yes.
But also in the millennial period, we will have the glorified human beings.
They'll be ruling and reigning with Christ. I don't know what they're doing.
How will the fleshly human beings that we know them now be in the same place and have the same atmosphere and all like that with the glorified things?
Christ didn't have any problem on the shores of the Sea of Galilee when he ate toast and fish. When he was in the room, spoke to them, "Peace I give unto you, my peace I leave with you." He didn't have any problem when he said to Timothy, Thomas, "Put your finger in the wounds in my hands." He got along fine in this atmosphere. Why can't we? The great difference between one of those who goes into the kingdom age as a human and me in a glorified body is if he wants to go from Jerusalem to New York, he's got to buy a ticket. I do it by snapping my fingers or however. I don't know. But glorified bodies get around super fast. But I don't think the atmosphere is any problem. I believe we're going to rule and reign with Christ. Christ is going to be there visibly present, ruling in a glorified body. One that had never seen corruption. And we'll be ruling and reigning with him. I have no idea what that means. Yes?
What was the curse of Jeconiah?
Jeconiah was the ultimate in beginning way back with Ammon and then Manasseh. Ammon and then Jeconiah. There was a tremendous and total revolt against God. And it got so bad in Jeconiah's reign that God said in Jeremiah 22, the 30th verse, "Cursed be Jeconiah and the family of Jeconiah. No seed of Jeconiah shall ever reign on the throne of Israel." The problem when God said that is that he now effectively cut off the kingly line. For Jeconiah was the kingly line. If none of his seed's going to reign, who is going to reign? Are we going to have an election to come up with another king? That's not how you get a king. We elect a president, but in a nation where there's a king, he is king by descent, not by popular election, unless the government's overthrown. Now Christ, God either has to overthrow the government, or he suddenly, in one slash of his pen, he cut off the kingly line. There never can be a king in Israel because of that curse. Well, we come down to Mary and Joseph. Mary's through Nathan, so she had a royal title to the throne, not a kingly one, but a legal title to the throne. But she's a woman. And Heli, interestingly enough, had no sons. So the royal title, the legal title stopped with Heli, whose daughter was Mary. And Heli had five girls, best we can tell, but he didn't have any boys. So there's no longer a legal title of the throne through Nathan, which is Solomon's older brother. Couldn't be his younger brother, that wouldn't be a legal tie. Now that left the kingly line, which is cursed, and there's Joseph. So Joseph is heir to the throne in the kingly line, but cursed. God says he isn't going to reign. Mary is legally titled to the throne, but she can't reign as a woman. Here, God Almighty chose the incarnation through the Virgin Mary. There's a legal title to the throne, which is now made royal by Joseph's adoption, but untarnished by his seedship. Super.
Anybody else? Yes.
Could you talk about the poor of the flock in chapter 11?
You say, could I or did I?
No, I... Well, could you?
Yes, I believe the poor of the flock is a Hebrew idiom for the same thing we have in the New Testament. Who are God's people? The high, the mighty, the wise, the noble? No. God says, not many high, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But we're the despised and the rejected, the filth and the off-scouring of the world system, just as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was. There aren't very, very many Christians in high places. They're not. The children of the devil are running the nation.
But the high and the mighty aren't part of the flock.
That's right. Oh, but some of them are.
And they're not going to know?
Well, I don't know. The poor of the flock seems to me to be those who are trusting the Lord rather than their own strength. I don't believe the poor of the... You could say the poor of the flock recognize only are only the elect, and the flock is Israel. That's all right with me, but I just can't believe that. I believe all of the flock belong to God, and there are poor in the flock. And I see that differentiation all through the Word of God. Who are the many that are called and the few that are chosen? Oh, you can say the few that are chosen are those that go to heaven, and the many that are called are those who could have gone, but they rejected and went to hell. But Romans 8 says, everybody he called, he justified. Everybody he justified, he glorified. So all the called are in heaven, but only a few of them are chosen. And that differentiation always seems to be down through history. Here's Elijah, super guy. Says he's the only one. God says, no, I got 7,000 others. Elijah didn't know about them. I don't even know if the other 7,000 knew him. And I would call those the poor of the flock.
Who are the chosen ones then?
Well, it depends what you do with the verse. Many are called, but few are chosen. I don't know what you do with that verse.
Well, I'm not asking, but I...
I believe the many that are called are God's children, God's sons.
Yeah, you've talked about this before.
Yeah, the few that are chosen are those who are chosen for service. How many Pauls are there? Okay. How many Moseses are there? Not very many. How many Christians are there that study the Bible? I don't know. I find a hard time finding them. They must be around. But I find more and more. I've just been sort of keeping a little notebook. When some guy knows everything the Bible says and is willing to vehemently argue about election, baptism, and everything else, I know he's reading it. He's reading books about it, maybe, or listening to sermons, but he's not reading it himself. Because those that are reading it are not quite that vehement. I had quite a discussion with a guy one time who was telling me about a particular error that I was preaching. He said that there were many verses in John that proved me wrong, so I handed him my Bible. And I said, well, would you please show me one of them? I'd like to read it in context. I sure don't want to be wrong. You know, I'm not trying to make any money or anything else. I just want to learn. And I finally noticed in his embarrassment that he had to go to the index to find out where the Gospel of John was. So I assumed he really hadn't read it that much. And I find that characteristically true. Those who argue the most vehemently are those who read and study the Bible. But I really don't find many Christians who seriously study the Word of God. I don't know about you people, but boy, I don't run into many.
You don't want to call those that study the ones that are chosen.
I don't know. I'm just saying that it's characteristic that God's family is divided between a handful and a multitude. There aren't many Pauls. There aren't many Elijahs. There aren't many Moseses, but there are a lot of people. There aren't many Calebs and Joshuas. Looks like one out of a million. And I see that all through the Bible. I would hate to get the idea that the only people redeemed are the Calebs, the Joshuas, the Davids, the Moseses, the Abrahams, and the Pauls. If that's true, I don't have a chance. You know, when I look at Paul and David and Abraham and Moses, those guys really believed God. A lot more than I do.
Why do you suppose that is? I mean, while we're explaining that gate.
Why did he only choose a few?
Yeah.
Because if he chose a multitude, then we'd all be talking about it being in our strength. But when we get to glory, we're going to be forced to sing deliverances of the Lord. Not by Bible study, not by faith, not by belief, but by Jesus Christ. I don't know. I just throw that out. Yeah.
Does Jesus Christ sit at the right hand of the Father?
The idiomatic expression that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, to me, the right hand, particularly 2,000 years ago, was always spoken of idiomatically as the strength, the authority, the power. And I think the scriptures are saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God. And the Son is the one who always deals with mankind. Elohim created, Jehovah redeemed. They're the same God. Not two different gods. We don't believe in two gods. But when God speaks of his sovereignty and his power and of his creation, he's Elohim. When he speaks of redemption, when he speaks of vicarious sacrifice, when he speaks of dealing with men, he's Jehovah or Yahweh. And I think when the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured at the right hand of the Father, it isn't so much a positional thing as it is a statement that he, as far as man is concerned, is exercising the authority, the strength, and the power of God. Yes?
Who are these people that look upon the Lord Jesus and look upon him whom they have pierced and shall mourn? Are they the despicable and mean people or what?
Yes. I believe the ones who look upon the Lord Jesus, them, him whom they have pierced in the 10th verse of the 12th chapter, are human beings. Not glorified saints, not people who have passed out of this life into the presence of God, but they're human beings. I would think in the context, they're primarily Israelites. I think the context here is Israel. Now you could say yes, but it's the context of God's people, and I agree with that. However, I see the times of the Gentiles being completed until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Jerusalem will be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are done, and Israel is set apart until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, those are two different things. The times of the Gentiles when God ends his calendar, and the fullness of the Gentiles when he finishes taking out his bride. And so I conclude that now we're back after that. These are primarily Jewish. Human Israelites who are physically alive when Christ stands on the Mount of Olives.
Well, then, I couldn't conclude that families are gathered together in heaven. So often through the Old Testament, it says so-and-so died and he was gathered
to his father. I don't know whether you can conclude that or not. I believe the expression that he was gathered to his fathers means that he went into the grave, where his fathers are, in the grave. I don't know whether families are reunited in heaven or not. Guy with several wives may have a problem. I don't know. I just really don't know. Anybody else? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word and for the privilege of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ receive the glory. Teach us to dig deeply into thy word, to seek to know what you've revealed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.